in our walk with Christ. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, sometimes we think we're the only one, right? Satan wants you to think that. Because if you're the only one, then you're on your own, right? You're by yourself. But the reason we come together Wednesdays and Sundays is because we all need it, right? Who is strong enough and encouraged enough to just do it by themselves? That's why we come together, right? And so we can take courage in that I'm here with a group of other needy people. I'm not the only needy one. There's a whole bunch of us. So we can take courage in that. And that's why we are in the book of Colossians. We've been here for 3 months now. Just think of the rate we're going through Colossians. We're going to wrap this up sometime in 2012, I think. But anyway, we're making our way verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through the book of Colossians. And we've called the study we've called Mature in Christ. And that's taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So I just think, you know, we've been looking at this theme of mature in Christ. We've taken it phrase by phrase, word by word through the first chapter of Colossians. You know, and what does it mean to be mature? You know, and you know, thinking of a physical, you know, a human life. You know, a baby is born. You know, there's babies sitting here on some mother's laps throughout the audience. And when a baby is born, like, they can't walk, they can't talk. There's a lot of things they can't do. And that's okay. That's normal, right? But now, if I would, this morning, start exhibiting some of those characteristics of not talking, of maybe crawling, whatever it is, right? You think, you know, something's wrong with them, right? So that's the idea. You know, sometimes we come to Christ and we think, and we mistakenly think, you know, I gotta be everything that God called me right now. I gotta make it right now. But that's not the plan of God. God's plan is to take you step by step by step. But see, if you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're still crawling and can't talk, you know, that's a problem, right? But it's a progression of time, and God has put that progression of time into the Christian life, right? Just it models the same exact as a child growing and developing. So that's what it means to be mature. It means to grow. We're all at different levels of maturity. We've all been Christians for different amounts of time. But God is pleased with us where we're at as long as we're holding His hand, taking the next step. And that's what it means to become mature in Christ, to grow in Christ. You see, don't get discouraged by looking at the gap between where you are and the destination. The encouragement that you need to take is, I am here and I am committed to take the next step. That's the encouragement that we all need. All right. I see my friend Dave Harder here. And would you pray for us this morning? I don't want to put you on the spot, but are you okay to do that? Give the mic to Brother Dave, and he's going to lead us in prayer. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer.
Father God, we come to you this morning, grateful to you, Father, for your faithfulness and your kindness to us, your
yes, Lord.
Love, your mercy, your patience with us as we work on maturing in our faith mm-hmm. and in our walk with you. Mm-hmm. As Jeremy said, as we commit to taking the next step in our walk with you, God, mm-hmm. we are so grateful that God, that you allow us to walk with you, that you call us to walk with you, that you call us to help others to walk with you. Mm-hmm. And thank you, God, for friends, for Christian brothers and sisters that we can do this Christian walk with, that we can do life with. Help us, Father, this morning to have open hearts and minds. Amen. To receive what you would have for us. Mm-hmm. And that we would be vessels that you can use mm-hmm. To carry your message forward. Mm-hmm. Be with Jeremy as he presents what you have laid on his heart to us, and help us all to grow in our walk with you. Pray through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. The memory verse that we're memorizing, we're studying Colossians chapter 1, and we're going through Colossians chapter 3, memorizing it as we go. So with this Sunday's assignment is verse number 8, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 8. Has anyone, it's not that long of a verse, has anyone committed it to memory this week? Has anyone committed it to memory and is willing to say it? Let's say it together. Colossians, we'll say the verse together, and then we'll say the reference at the end. But now, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Colossians 3, verse 8. You see that it's important, I think, that we understand the context here. And I mentioned this before, but I just want to refresh your memory. The church in Colossae was made up of primarily pagan people. These were not Jewish people. The church was primarily heathen people that had no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge of the Old Testament God. So Paul wouldn't necessarily go into great detail about the right and the wrong and to avoid these sins, but he was in Colossians, particularly because these people had no knowledge of God, you see. And so we know the story of how that, it talks about Epaphras in the first chapter here, how he was possibly a businessman from Colossae, went to Ephesus, came to hear the gospel, got converted, and went home and started a house church or a small group of believers in Colossae. And Paul is writing a letter. And so the letter here is really relevant to our day, because increasingly we live in a culture that has less and less knowledge of God and of Jesus and of the gospel. And so the book of Colossians is really relevant to us and to understand the heart of God, that to encourage them in and things that are really important to a new believer in Christ. And this is and to ones of those of us who have believers for a time. So that's why Paul is in that verse, he's telling them, put off these things. Because they may not have been aware, as they come to faith in Christ, they didn't have this Christian background. They wouldn't have known, that's wrong. And so he's making them very clear. Like, you come to Christ, you've accepted him by faith, put off this stuff. This is the bad stuff. You don't want to do this stuff. A Jewish person grew up in the Old Testament law, so they knew the bad stuff. They knew the do's and the don'ts of God's laws. But people from pagan background, they didn't know that as much. So next Sunday, you can memorize or try to or think about memorizing Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So put off the old man, put on the new man. That's our memory verse for next week. Reconciled, we're in the Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, roughly. We kind of covered 19 and 20, 21 last time. I think we're ready to maybe around verse 21, we're ready to start this time. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And our first question this morning, and by the way, we have got a couple brothers with microphones. We have, it seems very difficult for folks to hear. So if you want to talk, I want you to talk. I welcome, visitors, brothers, sisters, anybody that has a thought is welcome to jump in here and participate. And we've got cool guys in the back with microphones. So just, raise your hands and we'll get you a microphone and you can participate. This is not a lecture. This is a study where we all participate. Oh, everyone's welcome. You don't have to. We're not going to force you to talk, but you're certainly welcome to participate. This question is found in verse 21, where he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled." So the question I have: how does evil behavior, wicked deeds, make us enemies of God in our mind? The person you could say, "Well, I just do what feels good." How does enjoying my life make me an enemy of God?
Answers the question completely, but I thought of chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience," and it had mentioned some of these sins, and just gives us that picture of what God, how God looks at these things, and we do have to admit and confess that we have been doing those things. So, if we are in that, then this is what God thinks, then we are like his enemies. We are against him.
That's right. That's right. Is the problem evil deeds? Or is there another problem? We're the enemies of God because of... We know that God hates sin, right? Evil deeds, sin, unrighteousness. God hates this, right? And he will judge the evildoer because of sin. So, George?
The problem is in the heart, I guess, yeah.
Right, exactly.
It's not just the deed, but
that's right.
The heart.
Yeah, that's right. So the evil deeds, you know, result of the heart, right? It's just an evidence. And so sometimes we in our humanity and in our religious mindset think, well, you know, if I would stop stealing, or I would whatever the sin, you fill in the blank. If I quit doing that, somehow, you know, that's it. You know, I can just do that. But that's not the deal. You see, we God needs to change my heart. And as we come to Christ, you know, God changes our heart. And I mean, not that we still have our old heart, we still have desires, but the power of Christ can deal with our heart, right? We have to cut to the point, I think, in our Christian life where we deal with sin at the desire level. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? Anybody have any thoughts on that? You want to jump in there, Brother Jonathan?
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I read a book recently where the author was emphasizing that, and, you know, the subject was holiness or purity in the person's life, and he emphasized that purity is not just refraining from crossing a certain line. It's so much more than that. It's a pursuit of life. Mm-hmm. And so I can't condole myself or comfort myself just because I haven't actually crossed a line. I have to look right. deeper than that and say, is my heart pursuing something, mm-hmm. a direction? And I was also thinking, he that is a friend of the world is an enemy with God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's pretty blunt mm-hmm. and black and white. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because in that friendship with the world, we are placing ourselves in the wrong camp. I mean, God... You know, Baal worship, for example, it was robbing that worship that was supposed to be directed towards God to the enemy, God's enemy. And so, in a sense, we're siding with God's enemy. We're on the wrong side of the line in the wrong camp. And so, when we side ourselves with God's enemies, we become an enemy of God in that respect.
Right. That's right. That's right. I think one of the most powerful tools that we can have is to pursue a desire for good things in our heart. That's by the power of Christ in my heart to cleanse my heart and the life of Christ can then be lived by his power out of a pure heart. And to try and live a good life out of a heart that doesn't want to live a good life, out of the desire isn't there, it's terrible. It's difficult. Like, he can't do it. And besides, on top of all that, God, what does God say about our own righteousness, our own good deeds? He says they're filthy rags. They don't amount to anything. So all the good things, all the avoiding of sin, everything that I do in my own strength out of just a religious desire to be good is useless. It's garbage. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't help you at all. It actually places you more under God's condemnation now. So it's important that we understand that. Anyone else have a thought? Before we move on to the next thought. Hey, Johnny, if I'm saying something wrong, it's not biblical, you jump in there. Correct me. I assume your silence means I'm saying the truth. I don't know. The next question. This is in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Okay, now I just thought it was significant that he talks about that he has reconciled us by the body of his flesh. The body of his flesh. So my question is, how does Christ's physical body reconcile us? Is it significant that he notes the death of Jesus' physical body? He specifically talks about Jesus' body dying. Not Jesus dying. Not the spirit of Jesus, right? He specifically mentions that it's the body of Jesus, the physical human body, that his death of that body provides reconciliation. Is that significant? Well, how do we understand that? Did Jesus' spirit die? You know, we know that he raised him in 3 days. He rose again by his own power. You know, there's been people that have been raised from the dead by the power of God. But Jesus rose from the dead by his own power. So is it significant that he mentions this reconciliation happening in the body of his death? Any thoughts on that? Brother Alvin.
It's also in our body that we were doing these wicked works. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. they alienated us from a holy God. Mm-hmm. And we now have the body, the holy body of Christ, sinless body of Christ, mm-hmm. as a lamb, mm-hmm. spotless lamb. Mm-hmm. His blood is our life. His mm-hmm. his life blood was mm-hmm. shed mm-hmm. to reconcile us back. Right.
You see, Jesus was 100% God. In his body was total God, right? But it was also total man, total humanity. And that's not, you know, that's not a scientific thing. That's not something you can figure out mathematically. That doesn't, you know, if you have 100% of something, you can't have, there's no, if you have 100% of something, there's no room for anything else, right? That's mathematics. That's science. But in Jesus, you know, he was totally God, but he's also totally man. So when he, you know, I hope I'm explaining this well enough, but when he died, his body died, his spirit didn't die. You know, the God part of him didn't die, but his body died. And in the death of his body, the physical death, and Paul was making a point of that to the Colossian believers. He wanted them to know that it was the death of the body of Jesus that paid the price for your sin, right? And it's still a thing. See, all of us, because of evil desires in our hearts, we have sinned. We are separated from God. And it takes the sacrifice of Jesus' body. And Alva mentioned about it, I want someone to say it. Why was Jesus' body the sacrifice? Why could Jesus' body be the sacrifice? Why was Jesus' body qualified? The body of Jesus, the temple that Jesus dwelt in on the earth, why could it be the sacrifice? Why wasn't the lambs, the sheep in the Old Testament qualified? Why wasn't, you know, another person qualified? Wayne?
Because it was a blameless, spotless, blameless body.
Right. That's right. He was sinless. He was tempted in every way that you and I are. That's what the Bible says. He was tempted in all points. Not in every exact detail, but in every type of temptation, he was tempted in the same way, and he didn't fail one time. He was completely and perfectly sinless through the entire deal. So his body was qualified to die and shed blood to pay the penalty for your sin. And you know, I mean, have you experienced the shame and the guilt and the terror of your sin? Sometimes when you fall from God or before you came to Christ, you sin and you feel so shameful and so guilty. See, Jesus bore that. Every bit of that he bore in the cross. When he died, every detail of that shame, of every sin that you've ever committed, that I've ever committed, that all of us have ever committed, he bore that shame, that guilt, that in the cross. And we talked about this last Sunday about the why did God turn away from him and did God abandon him? We kind of hashed, you know, all that out or discussed that last time. But I think that's something that I forget. I easily forget about. And I don't know about you, but it's easy to forget that Jesus, everything, every evil deed that I've ever done, every evil thought that I've ever had and ever will have, he bore the penalty for that sin. And we are familiar with the guilt and the shame of that sin. But Jesus bore it because so that we won't have to, right? He paid the penalty. And now the thing we need to do is come to him in faith and say, Jesus, I accept that. I believe that. It's a faith transaction. Anybody else want to explain that better? Want to jump in with a thought or something? Brother Alvin?
The book of Romans speaks here, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That was Jesus, right? But not as the offense, so also as a free gift. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Like, that's phenomenal. To Satan, he saw an opportunity to destroy God's creation, to touch God, actually. Mm-hmm. But he couldn't understand that God could make a man that could actually do this completely the opposite way around, make us all righteous.
Amen, that's right, that's right. In the first Adam, we all fail, we all sinners. In sinner, then in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we all had the opportunity to be made righteous. And that's amazing. You know, too often, a lot of us that grow up in religious settings, in Christian homes, where we hear this stuff from a child, and we just accept it. But imagine the joy of ungodly people coming to realize this. You know, and the tremendous, it's amazing. You know, that Mark Zook video DVD, Etal. You know, he taught them for 2 months. He taught them about God and about the Old Testament and about sin. And they were so, at the end, by the time he was done, they were just grief-stricken. They were terrified of how sinful they were. And then he introduced Jesus Christ. And you know, when the realization of the salvation of Jesus shone in their hearts, I mean, they danced for joy because they were so, you know, and a lot of us, we don't dance for joy because, well, you know, yeah, okay, yeah. I mean, I always know that. That's nothing. That's kind of, you don't say that, but that's kind of how it registers in our life, right? But I think it's important that we understand the salvation of Jesus is amazing. It's unparalleled. It's fantastic. Any other thoughts on that discussion? On the physical death of Jesus, on his body? I just think it's important that Jesus points, Brother Iver here. I think it's important that Jesus, that Paul points it out because it was so significant in these people from a non-religious background understanding that.
I agree with what you said. The main thing I come to is Jesus expects absolute honesty.
That's right.
And faith.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. Absolute honesty. Jesus has paid the ultimate price. And you know, I have to agree so well. I mean, he paid the ultimate price, and you know, and the thing that he asked for is honesty. If you and I cannot be honest in our hearts about he knows our hearts. We're not playing, we can't play games with him. If we can't be honest before him, before others, you know, there's no power there. The power of Satan is thoroughly defeated when I'm honest. Honesty and faith in Jesus Christ and honesty. Absolutely. I appreciate it. Thanks for bringing that up. That is so, so important. Honesty. You know, as soon as I start playing games and start, you know, explaining how that it, you know, it was a mistake or it you know, it wasn't that bad and, you know, he did something worse or all these games we play. No. Honesty before God. Taking the blame. It's not because, you know, I was abused. It's not because of all these problems. It's because I had an evil heart. I don't want to, you know, make a blanket statement like that, too much like that, but I mean, I realize that our background does affect how we live, right? But the bottom line is, you know, we all have an evil heart to deal with. And our circumstances and the unfortunate situation that we may have, you know, lived with has an effect. I don't want to negate that at all. But the bottom line is, we all have to deal with an evil heart, every one of us. And as we come to faith in Christ and honesty and put our faith in him, he is going to, you know, God says, you know, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when you and I are honest and we put our faith in Jesus, that's humility. And that's when God can empower us. His power in us. Not our own power. Now he says in the end of this verse, by the body of this body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you, and you and you and you, holy and blameless. And above reproach before him. Does that describe us? Holy and blameless and above reproach? That's what he says. Jesus Christ, if you come to faith in Christ, that's your position. It doesn't matter. The past, like all the past things, can be dealt with. In spite of everything, you can come in a moment of time. In a moment of time, you can have that position in Christ. A sinner coming to faith in Christ, you know, in a moment. How can that be? How can that be? You know, that's difficult sometimes for us to accept, isn't it? We love that. We love that for ourselves. Sometimes we love that for people we like. But think of a person that is difficult to love. It's a nasty person. That in a moment of time, a person that has done lots of evil. In a moment, they can come to faith in Christ, and in a moment, be forgiven and be stand before God holy and blameless without reproach. You think that maybe that's a misprint or something? How can that be? Brother Jonathan. And by the way, there's no misprints in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. I don't want to cast any shadow doubt on that.
If I can just go back a little bit to what we talked about just before this. There's probably others here that may know a little more inside detail on this, but Paul was addressing some problems mm-hmm. and some false ideas and teachers that have been coming in. Mm-hmm. And so when as soon as you do that, then you tend to emphasize things that are a current issue or mm-hmm. a problem there. So mm-hmm. when he goes out of his way to say the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, I think that's, even though maybe others have more research on that, but I understand that he was hammering on some of the false concepts that have been coming in. And it seems like an overall, something that sort of permeates through Colossians is just a proper and a correct understanding of who Christ is, mm-hmm. which it seems like the Colossians have been deviating away from that. And so, mm-hmm. Into a false concept that Christ is good, and it's a good start, but mm-hmm. then you need to add all this right. other knowledge on top of what mm-hmm. Christ is. Mm-hmm. And so it becomes Christ plus a lot of other right. things. Mm-hmm. And Paul is trying to steer them back to it is Christ at the beginning, it's Christ in the middle, it's Christ in the end, and he is complete, and you are complete in him, mm-hmm. and he is completely sufficient for all that you need and to present you all the way from conversion to mm-hmm. to heaven. Right. You know, if I can just say it in my own words. And so here what he's saying, I believe, is that describing a person not who has been, not only, I should say, who has been a Christian for 50 years and has matured. I believe it describes that person too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it also describes a young believer who has just come to Christ, who is not mature, mm-hmm. and who maybe still has a lot of struggles. Mm-hmm. And I think the reason he can say that is because Jesus is just and the justifier of him that believeth yes. in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that happens the moment we become converted. And so now, whether it is that new babe in Christ, whether it is Jake Lichty up here yesterday or last Sunday morning, just converted for a few hours, or whether it is Brother Daniel who's been converted for, 20, 25 years, God doesn't have them at different levels as far as their acceptance to Christ. God has placed them at the same level in the same place. And that is the beauty of the gospel, and that's what gets me jumping. is just to see how God is able to take a person and who has been converted mm-hmm. and put his faith in Jesus Christ. If he would die at that moment, mm-hmm. that he would be right alongside Brother Daniel
that's right.
and presented wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Mm-hmm. I do also believe that God, as we mature in Christ, God actually begins to work his... It's not all imputed righteousness. Mm-hmm. I mean, God actually makes us righteous.
Yes, he does.
And makes us mm-hmm. walk in the way of righteousness. Mm-hmm. But when I look at that, I have to say, I don't care how mature I become in Christ or how much I grow, mm-hmm. There's a lot of imputed righteousness in that verse.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, amen. Amen, absolutely. Jesus takes the blame, right? But it comes back to this honesty thing. You know, if I just say, I have faith in Jesus, and I'm saved, and you know it doesn't really matter now. I can, I'll keep on living my life pretty much, and you say, Jesus, he paid the penalty for my sin, and I'll still go on and enjoy my sin. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a faith life of transformation by the power of Jesus to make a person holy and blameless and without reproach. But to stay there, to stay in that condition, requires honesty. You know, someone comes up to you to a believer and says, "Brother, I see this. You did this. This sinful action." And a response of a blameless person is to say, oh yes, really, and immediately repent, right? Maybe he didn't think about it. Maybe you know, it was a blind spot, or maybe he slipped, you see. But there is an attitude of repentance that permeates his life. But a person that defends it, say, well, you know, it's not so bad, you know, it's just a little sin, you know, that's playing games. And that person will not have that continuation of being blameless. It's only as we're honest and allow God to work in our lives continually that we maintain state of blameless and wholly blameless without reproach. But basically what I'm saying is that you have to stay hand in hand with Jesus. You know, not that we don't follow out of it, but that if we do, we come back. You see, does that make sense? Anyone else want to add into that? Talk about the Brother Ivor? Because, you know, I want to make it clear, we're not talking about a weak gospel. We're talking about a transformation. Brother Ivor.
John says, and John, Christ said, no one will pluck them out of his hand. That fits in with what you were saying.
That's right. Yes. Those that are saved, redeemed by the power of Jesus, Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And there is security. There is absolute security in becoming a follower of Jesus. You know, and sometimes we get into this whole discussion, and I don't want to, our time is almost gone, but, you know, the whole thing of, you know, and I've, as a young person, I've wrestled with faith and works. You know, it's faith, we're saved by faith, but James talks about works. You know, the thing that has helped me the most, I think, is we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. But not, the word Bible is clear, works have no part in our salvation. It's only by faith in Jesus. But the whole point of that salvation is that our life is transformed. The whole point of the salvation is works, if you want to put it that way, right? The whole point of Jesus saving us is to begin a process of making us holy. And then I found that very helpful as I understand how that all works. You know, we're not saved by works. Works are filthy rags, God says. But it's as we have faith in Jesus and come to that transformation, that's the open door. Jesus needs to come in and begin the step-by-step maturing process of becoming a follower of Jesus daily. Any other thoughts? anything we talked about this morning? Is a question in your mind, or you know, something that you're not quite clear about, or something you think would clarify something, or maybe something I said that was, you know, completely heretical. You know, now's your chance. You know, speak up. This is about knowing the scriptures and discovering God's will and purpose in our lives. Brother Gary.
Yeah, you said that we're completely saved by works. I have a question. I would like somebody else to answer. Do those works keep us saved then?
Okay, Gary has a question. Okay, so I said that we are saved entirely by faith in the salvation provided by Jesus. See, faith doesn't save us. It's faith in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, and provided salvation for us, right? So our salvation is entirely, I said, it's entirely by faith. But the purpose is that we are enter into a transformation that begins a life of work, of following God, of good deeds, of you know, avoiding sin, all those things. So faith, we're saved by faith in Jesus, but it's the purpose is for good works. Now Gary says, do those good works keep me saved? Well, Wayne has an answer.
I don't know if that's the answer, but no, I don't think. If the works don't save us, they don't either keep us saved. We don't... Paul asked the Galatians if they are so foolish as to have been begun in the Spirit to finish in the flesh. It's the faith. It's faith all the way through.
Yeah. Do we have an agreement, an amen on that, Brother Jonathan?
Yeah, I think I'm in agreement. Sometimes it can be a matter of how it's said or what direction you come in, but I just want to add this, that I'm not aware that the Bible says anywhere that we are saved, that our faith saves us.
Right.
I don't believe the Bible says our works save us,
right.
And I don't believe the Bible says our faith saves
right.
us. We are saved by grace,
mm-hmm.
through faith,
mm-hmm.
And that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And sometimes we can, I think we have to be careful with that we don't, start to look to our faith to
right,
save us,
right,
because...
Right.
We are saved by grace through faith, and And we're not saved by a right balance of faith and works. We're saved by a working faith. We're saved by grace through a working faith. In other words, you have to define faith, because there is an empty faith that is mere words, that is not really faith. You have to have a legitimate faith, and that is defined by, like James says, that he kind of brings Chai's works in that. I think what he's doing is defining that kind of faith. What kind of faith do you have? You can say and jump up and down and declare all day that I believe that that I could jump into that wheelbarrow and you could push me across on that tightrope illustration. When you finally jump in, then you've just shown and demonstrated that you really do believe.
Yes.
And you've demonstrated by your actions.
Yeah, amen. I appreciate that. Last Sunday, one of the brothers mentioned, and I think I meant the same thing in this whole discussion of faith in Jesus or faith in grace. But I appreciate the clarification. We need to. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the salvation of Jesus. It's faith in the grace Jesus provides. That's the faith that counts. You can have faith in, you know, lots of things, but the faith is not the answer. Faith is not the deal. It's what we have faith in. And so faith in the grace of Jesus, that He's provided salvation for us. That is the power, right? And have you answered your question slightly answered, Gary? I think I would say we're saved by the work of Jesus, by grace, by putting our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ and the salvation, the grace that flows from Him. That's how we're saved, and we stay saved that way. But if that faith doesn't produce a changed life, the only thing we can conclude is it's not a real faith. So we're still back. We still come back to a changed life, right? We still come back to works, but the works don't save us. It's Jesus Christ and His salvation. Is that clear? Anyone else that want to jump in and say anything else before we... Brother Ray.
Just a quick thought on... if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, created under good works. I often think that sometimes we... think if someone comes to Christ, then faith without works is dead, and he can prove his faith by his works and so on. But God created our physical bodies to eat, sleep, breathe. That was simply the way He created us. We die. If we don't eat, we die. If we don't drink, we die. If we don't breathe, because God created us that way. And it's the same way with a person born of the Spirit. If any man is a new man in Christ, he's created under good works. And it's not something I don't remind myself every time I take a breath, I gotta breathe or I'm gonna die, I gotta breathe or I'm gonna die. I just breathe, right, because I'm created to breathe. And I think that's the way it is if you're born again in Christ.
It becomes not optional. You know, like when you ever buy a car, you know, you've got, you know, the salesman's like, oh, you could have power windows and a sunroof and leather seats and all these cool options you could add in. That's not, works aren't like that. It's not like you're a Christian following Jesus and saved. And well, you know, if you want to go into the good works part, and you know, that's okay. You know, you can add that in if you want. That's not like that. You know, the transformation of the power of Christ in the life of a believer, either we experience that or our faith is a dead faith. It's not a life-changing faith. All right. I hope you've been inspired this morning. I hope we didn't leave too many hanging issues, but I certainly enjoyed the study this morning. And so next Sunday, we're going to be in verse 23. The last three questions, I'll probably send an email out this week again. Three questions, if you look in your email from last week, you'll see the last three questions have to deal with verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And I think there's a few brothers very interested in the discussion. Says the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So has the gospel been proclaimed to every creature under heaven? So we can discuss that and come to a theological conclusion on that that statement next Sunday. Well, God bless you. Thank you so much for your participation, and God bless.